Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study through 1 Timothy. Today, the title of our study is called The Great Intercession, and we're going to look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, which says this: First of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Johann Schettler spent 20 years doing Bible translation against the Bengalu tribesmen in the Philippine Mountains. It's a difficult work, and when Schettler returned to the United States for her first sabbatical, she was deeply discouraged. She said, "I was frustrated. When I came home on my first furlough, after 5 solid years, only 2 people believed. Not a very good showing, is it?" You know, this person that she was talking to didn't know what to do. She didn't know what to do. And this person that was talking to her said, "You've got to get people praying for you." Johann Schettler was learning a valuable lesson about Christian ministry. You see, spiritual work is not accomplished by might, by ability, or technique, but by prayer. You see, praying is the most important thing that God's people are to do. This is why, having charged Timothy to defend the faith, the apostle then gives intercession a top priority in public worship. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all kinds of people." The kind of prayer that the Apostle Paul has in mind is evangelistic prayer. It's intercession for the salvation of souls. This is clear from the rest of the passage, which is about God's plan for the salvation of the world. Christians pray for everyone. First, because God wants everyone to be saved. And second, because Christ is a savior for everyone. And third, because the gospel is preached to everyone. You see, public prayer should have a global perspective. The God who rules the world wants his people to pray for the world, and therefore every church should locate itself at the center of something that God is doing in the whole world. The Great Commission goes hand in hand with what we see here and what I'm going to call the Great Intercession. When Paul urged the church to pray for everyone, he means everyone. Praying for the world, 1 Timothy 2:2 says, for kings and for all who are in high positions. The traditional prayers of the Jewish synagogue did not include petitions for people in authority, especially Gentiles. There were no Christian kings in those days, only pagans, men like the Emperor Nero, who threw Christians to the lion and used him as torches to light his garden. But you see, the Bible commands intercession with thanksgiving when it says for kings and for all in high positions. And 1 Timothy 2:2 also says that we pray for our leaders that they may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Like the captives in Babylon, Christians are to pray for the peace and the prosperity of their rulers, even when they're living among pagans. as Christians, we're not always known as peacemakers. Let's just be honest about that. This was already true during Paul's lifetime when Christians were blamed for the burning of Paul. It was also true during the Reformation. Calvin wrote his First Institutes in 1536 to show that the reformers were not trying to undermine the social order. The church's reputation is in need of almost continual defense. For Christian involvement in public life is often met with skepticism, even hostility. And this is because the gospel is so radical that Christians are always potential revolutionaries. And yet, in the face of opposition, God wants his people to keep it, wants his people not to keep it quiet. He wants them to lead an orderly, dignified, reverent lives in all tranquility and serenity. See, Christians are to be respectful and to be respectable. And the reason Paul insisted on the good life of Christ for Christians is that it's essential to the life of the church. Christians who do not pray for their political leaders tend to disturb the peace. They are cynical about political opponents. They rejoice when they fall in disgrace. And since cynicism about the government is so prevalent in the evangelical church today, we may well conclude that Christians are not always diligent to pray for those in authority. And one reason that we should pray for the government is that a peaceful society is a good society. These verses show the proper relationship between the church and the state, not separation, but partnership. When the state protects the church and the church prays for the state, everyone lives in peace. Let's just stop there for a second. It would be so easy during these times of COVID to say, to not pray for our leaders. To say, you know what, I disagree with everything that they are about. I'm going to be honest with you. I have never preached politics. I never will. I am, however, very conservative. Very conservative. If there was a label like very conservative, that would be me. And it would be so easy to say no to that mask, no to this, no to that. No to what's happening out there. It'd be so easy for me to speak out about that. Now, believe me, I have my convictions about them, and I'm not going to talk about them with you. If you and I were to sit down and have a one-on-one conversation, that would be something. But during this time, it's just not appropriate. It's not appropriate. But no matter your convictions about how the government is handling the COVID situation, what is vital for you is that you pray for President Biden. Pray for Vice President Kamala Harris, pray for our Congress, pray for the Senate. You may not agree with everything that is happening, but Paul doesn't make it a matter of option for you to pray or not pray. He simply commands you to pray. And that goes for those of you that are in the Australia or New Zealand or Europe or Asia, and there's many of you who listen and watch from those countries. You may be discouraged about what's happening in your country, but you have no greater calling as a Christian than to preach the word, to declare the gospel, and to pray for your leaders. To pray. And let's talk about this. The best prayers come from the soundest theology. Whenever God is approached on the basis of his plan, his work, or his character, he will hear and he will answer. And this is why Paul laid his theological foundation for the great intercession. This key word was all. There is a prayer for all because there is an invitation for all and there's a ransom for all. Christians are to pray for everyone because God wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. This is good. In other words, it's good for Christians to have a global prayer concern, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And here is the strongest incentive to pray for the worldwide work of the gospel. Such prayers are pleasing to God. And here is also the strongest incentive to take an active role in missions. God's concerns are universal. To come to the knowledge of the truth is another way to describe what it means to be a Christian. Christianity is based on what is true. John 14, 6 says that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. To be saved is to know the truth about Jesus, that he came to deliver his people from sin and death. God wants you to know that. He wants you to know that he alone saves. He wants everyone to know it, so he invites everyone to hear the message of the gospel through of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that they can come and be saved through Jesus Christ. But you see that the God who wants everyone to be saved is also the God who saves. He is God our Savior. This is an unusual title in the New Testament, where God the Son is identified as a Savior. But salvation, we also need to understand, is the work of the Father and the Spirit, as well as of the Son. And so Paul uses a phrase here to call to mind an important passage from the Old Testament. Isaiah 45, 21 through 22 says, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." Here, Scripture teaches the universal offer of the gospel. The only God, the God who saves, invites everyone to receive Christ. And in Timothy's day, there were several attempts to limit salvation to one people group, an elite group. Some Christians believed that Gentiles had to become cultural Jews before they became professing Christians. And so the pagan Gnostics were equally exclusive. They taught that salvation is not for everyone, but only for those who have a special knowledge. We need to not treat the gospel as some exclusive property that we own. We are to preach the whole counsel of God and to declare the whole truth of the whole grace of God in Christ alone to all people. God's universal offer of the gospel has global implications for evangelism. John Calvin says that since God intends the benefits of his death to be common to all, those who exclude any hope from the hope of salvation do him an injury. On the contrary, every non-Christian should be invited to come to Christ. Jesus Christ is available to all. Christians offer this hope to the world. God wants you to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet the universal gospel offer also has teaching instructions for prayer. The reason that the church prays for everyone is that God invites everyone. We don't have to guess whom God saves. We just preach the truth. And what God does is he comes along and he saves. God the Spirit saves. He opens eyes and ears to the truth. And he plants the truth in people's hearts that leads to salvation. Evangelistic prayer should be indiscriminate. Paul even told Timothy to pray for Caesar. And however useless it may seem to pray for the Neros of the world, God wants them to be saved. What does it mean that God wants all men to be saved when Scripture teaches that all will be saved? Doesn't God get what he always wants? How does this fit in with the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God? A.W. Hansen says this noble statement for the universality of God's love runs directly counter to the strict predestination tradition in Christianity, which Augustine so championed, and Calvin 1,100 years later reaffirmed. And so consequently, both Augustine and Calvin had to evade the obvious meaning of these words by saying it means God chooses his elect from all classes of men. Although such objections draw us into the mysteries of God's will that are only known to God, they also beg for answers. One way to handle the difficulty is to draw a distinction between God's general and its specific wills. God's desire, what God wants, is somewhat less strong than what he wills. The Apostle Peter used the same terminology as the Apostle Paul when he writes, "The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance," 2 Peter 3:9. And so there is a difference between God's desire and God's decree, which works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Or perhaps we can make a theological distinction between God's revealed will that all should be saved and his secret will that only certain persons should be saved. These solutions are possible theologically, but there's a much better explanation from God's word, as we're about to see. Paul's only begun to build the theological foundation for what we're calling the great intercession. The church is to pray for everyone because God wants everyone to be saved. And so he adds two further reasons. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, we are to pray for everyone because there is a God for everyone and a mediator for everyone. And this verse speaks to the unity of God. There's only one God. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The unity of God is also central to the New Testament. We need to understand that a mediator is a go-between. The reason humans need a mediator is our sin. We're alienated from God. We cannot go to him directly. He is too holy for us to bear, too transcendent. Jesus Christ is the mediator that we need. He is the God-man, and Jesus alone bridges the gap between the creature and the creator. He is fully God. He's able to meet God's standard. But as the man Christ Jesus, to quote what Paul said to Timothy, he's also fully human. And so he's able to meet our obligations. The reason Jesus is the only mediator is that he's the only one who has both a divine nature and a human nature. Not even the angels, not even Mary, not even the saints, not even your favorite pastor, preacher. None of them is divine, only Jesus is. So if we want to get to God, we have to go through the only divine person. Jesus is the mediator. Because Jesus is able to represent us and to reconcile both man and God, because he has the most intimate sympathy with both parties. As a member of the Trinity, he has communion with the Father and the Spirit. As a member of the human race, he has a union with us. Or as the Puritans love to say, Jesus is able to strike hands on both sides of the covenant. Here is Christianity at its narrowest, also at its widest. Christianity is a thoroughly exclusive religion. It teaches there's one God, one Savior, and one salvation. And yet it's also broadly inclusive. It's because there is only one God and the unique way of salvation is open for everyone. And Paul moves from defining the mediator's person to describing his work. And this brings us, as any discussion about salvation must bring us, to the cross of Calvary. There Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:6 says, gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And this is where Paul's argument has been taking us all along. The church prays for everyone because there's one God for everyone, a God who wants everyone to be saved, and because there's only one mediator for everyone, a mediator who gave himself as a ransom. See, Jesus gave himself here. This speaks to the sacrificial nature of his death on the cross. His crucifixion was a voluntary offering, a willing sacrifice. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He did this because his death was substitutionary in nature. Jesus died in our place as an atonement for our sin. The work of Christ is further described as a ransom. In this biblical term, it refers to the release of a captive by the payment of a price. When Jesus died on the cross, he was making an exchange for our sin. It was not a price paid to the devil, but a payment made to satisfy the justice of God. The reason Christ could pay the price for our sins is he is the only mediator. He had to be God as well as man in order to pay the ransom. This was best explained by Anselm of Canterbury, who said that salvation could not have been paid unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great while man owed it, only God could pay it. So that same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person so that he who is in his own nature ought to pay and could not be in a person who could. This is what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the price that only man could owe and only God could pay. And he did so in a timely, in a vital fashion. And this is the point of Paul's next phrase in verse 6. The testimony given at the proper time. Jesus died on the cross to demonstrate the love of God to a sinful world. And when Paul speaks of Christ as a ransom for all men, we need to understand there's another theological difficulty. This verse seems to teach a universal atonement, which is the Arminian position. Christ died for each and every soul who ever lived. The difficulty is that other scriptures teach a more definite atonement. This is one of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, the L in TULIP. The L stands for limited atonement, or it's also known as definite atonement. It means that when Jesus paid for our sins, he knew exactly what he was paying for and for whom, and he actually paid it. He did not simply make salvation possible, but to make salvation actual for all whom the Father had given him. And so the question that we need to ask now is, when the Bible says Christ died for all men, does that mean he atoned for the sins of each and every human being who ever lived? The answer is no. To answer this, it helps to know that all does not always mean each and every single one. Sometimes all means all kinds. For example, in his accounts of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, Luke says in Luke 21:38 that in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Does this mean that every inhabitant in Jerusalem came to hear Jesus every morning at the temple, including the tens of thousands of pilgrims who were there for Passover? The word all here is being used in a looser sense to refer to people in general. That seems to be the way all is used in our text. The phrase appears not only in verse 4, who desires all people to be saved, in verse 6, a ransom for many, but also in verse 1, prayers for all people. And in the case of our verse here today, the scripture does not command every Christian to pray name by name for every individual in the world. That would be an impossibility. Rather, we are to pray for all kinds of people. This explains what Paul means, that God wants all men to be saved. According to Calvin, the apostles' meaning is that no nation of the earth and no rank of society is excluded from salvation, since God intends to offer the gospel to all without exception. In the same way, Jesus paid a ransom for all kinds of people. He does not discriminate on the basis of race, color, gender, ethnicity, or economic status. Rather, Christ died for all men, regardless of social, national, and racial distinctions. Whatever neighborhood you come from, Christ is the Savior, and he alone can save you. And calling Jesus a ransom for all men is something like calling your local physician the town doctor. In a small town, he is the only doctor there is. When you see him on the street, you say, "There goes our doctor." But this does not mean that we are presently going to him for treatment. Whether or not he turns out to be our doctor depends on whether or not we get sick and whether we are willing to go to him when we do. But he's still the town doctor. You see, Jesus is like the town doctor. He's the Savior of the world. He's accessible to everyone. He has promised to save anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance. But the fact that his death is a ransom does not mean that our own sins have been paid for. Whether we go to him for salvation or not depends on whether or not we realize that we need to be saved, and whether we are willing to go to him when we do. But whether we go to him or not, he is still the Savior of the world who gave himself as a ransom for all. And once we understand what it means for all and all kinds rather than each and every, we can reconcile what Paul said to Timothy with what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul is not saying anything more than what Jesus said. A ransom for many is a ransom for all, when all means all kinds. And any doubt about this instruction here, about Paul's meaning, are put to rest in the very next verse, in 1 Timothy 2:7, which says, "For this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." You see, Christ's ransom for all men, it leads naturally to the church's mission to all the nations, Gentiles and Jews. This is a commission God gave to Paul when he was converted. He was appointed to be his witness to all men in Acts 22:15. Note the phrase, all men. God did not intend Paul to evangelize each and every human being who ever lived. When God called Paul to witness to all men, he made him a missionary to the Gentiles. so that all people everywhere could hear the gospel. The salvation first given to the Jews is now extended throughout the whole world. There's one God, there's one Savior, there's one ransom for many, and so there's one gospel for every person. And this commission was not just for Paul, it's for every Christian, for every Christian. See, the one true gospel is to proclaim the way Paul proclaimed it, as a preacher who announced the coming of Christ the King, and as a teacher who explained the way of salvation from the Scriptures. Paul did this truly and faithfully, every Christian should. But the apostle also preached the gospel with prayer. He understood that the worldwide success of the gospel depends on prayer. That's why Spurgeon had people in his congregation during his sermons praying. He understood that the success of his ministry, his preaching, depended on people praying. You know, we began today talking about the story of Joanne Settler, who learned to depend on the prayers of her congregation back home. And she went on and telling her supporters about the responsibility to pray for her ministry. My church no longer prayed, "Dear God, please bless Jo wherever she's at and whatever she's doing." They took up the burden. And when she went back after furlough, she says, things started to happen. The bungalow began to respond to the gospel. This started with biblical genealogies, which impressed them because they wanted to know more about their ancestors. They wanted to ask how they could become God's children. When a few of them received Christ, they asked if it would be all right to tell everyone else about him. Eventually, the bungalow came by the hundreds, and they put their faith in Jesus. See, God's plan is to build his church by the prayers of his people. Missionaries all over the world stand and wait for the Holy Spirit to bless our labor in the gospel. The Spirit waits only for the church to pray. And even now, he's urging that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Well, dear friends, we are living in a time that is very challenging. And you might be listening to this and you're wondering, the church is essential. I mean, to pray for the church. Can I just say that's my encouragement to you today? We are living in challenging times. I don't know if you're in America. I know we have listeners that live and those who watch these videos all over the world, in America, in Canada, in Australia, in New Zealand, in Europe, in Russia, in China, in Asia, all over the place. And we are living in a unique moment in our time. And I know that there's different political dynamics. There's different political philosophies. There's different even religious underpinnings in every culture. But you, regardless of your political ideology or political philosophy, your religious background or whatever, what Paul does here is he tells us to pray. To pray that the church should pray, and the church should pray for the government and for the good of our society. You see, as Christians, what the Holy Spirit does, he aims to do is he aims to take biblical truth and to ground us in the Word. And from the Word to point us to Jesus and to send us out on mission for his glory. And that is so important because no matter where you're persuaded about COVID or masks or vaccines or whatever, we have a mission as the church. And that mission is not to proclaim about masks or vaccines or those other things. We have a far greater mission. That is to proclaim the gospel of the glory of the grace of God in Christ alone. Because he alone can save sinners. He alone can change hearts. He alone can change minds. He alone can change lives. He alone can make disciples of all the nations for the glory of Christ. And that's the church's mission. To see the lost saved and people made disciples who make disciples of other nations. So wherever you are, pray. Pray not only for those around you. Pray not only for your communities, for your cities, for your neighborhoods, for your neighbors, for your nation. Pray for your governments. Pray for those in authority. At a city level, at a county level, at a state level, at a national level, at a worldwide level. We need to get to praying. And God uses our prayers. He uses not only the preaching of his word, but he uses the prayers of his people according to his sovereign way and will. Well, I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.